Silent prayer before beginning class. This allows you the privilege of the priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to check your problems at the door for concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word and our opportunity to make it a part of our thinking, for the opportunity to utilize that knowledge to defend our souls in the day-by-day combat of the angelic conflict, and to keep our focus on the ultimate objective, which is experiential sanctification and the ultimate glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is why we've gathered here this evening and ask the guidance and direction as well as the motivation of the Holy Spirit in this endeavor. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We've been since Thursday in our study of the death of Moses working in Psalm 23. And we've made our way to verse 4 and we're examining the concept of the death-shadowed valley. That's paragraph J of our current section. I'll give you the corrected translation of Psalm 23, 3 and 4 as we've developed it. He causes my soul to be restored. That's the concept of rebound recovery and the restoration of the spiritual life. He guides me in wheel tracks made by the wagon wheels of righteousness for the vindication of His integrity. Verse 4, when I walk through my very own death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the adversities of dying because You are with me. A little bit of review since it's been a few days since we were at our study here in verse 4. We should remember that our Lord demonstrated in the Incarnation the path that we're to walk in the church age. And this path is brought to our remembrance in verse 3. When it speaks of the wagon tracks of righteousness, and then in verse 4 where it says, when I walk through my very own death-shadowed valley. These paths of righteousness that we are to walk were actually blazed by Jesus Christ in the Incarnation, and He developed there the prototype for the church age function for the spiritual life. And by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ replicated the content of the eternal Logos into His soul. We've studied our Lord's spiritual growth as a child, primarily in Luke chapter 2. And this is where this replication actually took place. He then applied those principles throughout the entire Incarnation, always under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in His true humanity. And in so doing, He laid down what are called here wheel tracks of righteousness or paths of righteousness. The entire experience of the Incarnation was a life lived perfectly. His decision making throughout the entire time was impeccable, and His thinking was based on absolute total righteousness. Therefore, in the Incarnation, our Lord's thoughts, decisions, and actions created the prototype wheel tracks of righteousness. We are to emulate these. And when the believer utilizes the divine operating assets which were imputed to him at salvation, they are designed for him to advance on those paths our Lord established. And the wheel tracks that we then practice will lead us to our very own death-shadowed valley, and we will therefore exchange living grace for dying grace. The wheel tracks, therefore, are the living part of our life, while the valley becomes the dying part. No one is perfect, save our Lord Jesus Christ. But along the trail of living grace, whenever we jump out of the wheel tracks of righteousness, we have available to us a solution, confession alone to God alone. It puts us back in the ruts which were, of course, blazed by our Lord. And there we are allowed to keep moving. An understanding of and an appreciation for the integrity of God results from having personal experience under its authority. As we move through life, we begin to develop an appreciation for the integrity of God. As we note in Moses' life, he was the greatest leader of the Old Testament, a genius in many ways, and he was given the job of leading over 2 million people to freedom, to manage them and to develop their souls for client nation function. The first generation was in constant rebellion against him and thus a challenge to Moses' spiritual life. And he was able to maintain his spiritual life for 39 years until Kadesh Barnea number 2, when he lost it at the second Meribah. And as a result of that, he violated righteous standards that leaders are supposed to maintain and uphold. He challenged the integrity of God before the people. He went into the arrogant system. He practiced the three arrogant skills. He went into self-centeredness. He developed anger and hatred, and he began to hurl accusations at the people. All of this, for the moment, destroyed Moses' spiritual life, and it was a way in which Moses' actions in the mind of the first and second generations of the Exodus, it compromised in their thinking the integrity of God. It did not in any way compromise divine integrity, but it did so in the minds of the people, and he was the leader who had the job of establishing these principles in their souls. Grace was the issue, and grace came through once again. Water came forth out of the rock, regardless of what Moses did. But God was not going to let that pass, and as a result, he was disciplined and has taken us into quite a journey here in studying the death of Moses, what led up to it, why he was disciplined, why it was necessary for him to die. But as we will note by Thursday, he did not die the sin unto death. And we've documented that already in several different ways. So we learn from this that when we challenge the righteous standards of God, we have to recognize that we will fall under discipline. But God loved us and provided a solution for this, and the solution was at the cross. This is where personal sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, judged and punished, and we are imputed plus R because we believe that Christ died for our sins. And as a result of that, we have eternal salvation. So that when we sin, we are out of fellowship, but we still have plus R. And therefore, God's righteousness is able to respect the fact that we have His imputed righteousness. Justice then makes it a family matter, and we get divine discipline in certain forms until we rebound. And when we rebound, the sins are forgiven. We reestablish our filling of the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with God, and we resume our spiritual life. Any remaining divine discipline is turned to blessing, and therefore the upward advance continues and resumes. This is the problem-solving device, and it comes to us because God loves us, and love provides solutions in the angelic conflict, and therefore everything balances out within the integrity of God. And so you have learned from experience that whenever you sin and return to a lifestyle under the authority of the first husband, that discipline always results. And this is why rebound is so important, that you keep the decks clear daily with your confessionary prayers so that you do not have any meaningful time logged in the cosmic system. And so you have learned from experience that whenever you sin, and then after doing that, you place yourself under the authority, even the tyranny of the first husband, that discipline is always the result. But you have also learned that by grace you are permitted to recover through confession alone to God alone. The integrity of God contains His love, which motivates solutions to our problems. The solution was at the cross. The problem-solving device is rebound, and we are able to move on. Experience also has taught you that God's integrity is designed to bless compliance and to discipline non-compliance. Therefore, once in spiritual maturity, you recognize the fact that all is done in grace, and that if living is accomplished in grace, so is dying. And therefore, there's the concept of dying grace as you enter the death-shadowed valley. Resuming our study now at point 21. When you enter the death-shadowed valley under dying grace, there are no regrets, there is no guilt, there are no second thoughts. You are prepared to die. And your death will bring glory to Christ because you have a soul filled with doctrine that gives you tranquility of thought and tranquility of life under the maximum pressure that you will ever face. The concept and the prospect of dying. Dying grace can often mean that you check out of this life without even knowing it. This happens on occasion. You go to sleep and you wake up dead. Others enter the death-shadowed valley, and they do have a period of time in which they manage the affairs of dying. And there are often fears associated with it, exigencies and trials, challenges to the thought pattern. This is where the doctrine becomes so pertinent, and if you don't have it, then that is a signal that you may be in a death-shadowed valley under the principle of the sin unto death. But if you get there on wheel tracks of righteousness, there will be no regrets, there is no guilt, and there are no second thoughts. 22. Entrance into the valley becomes a moment of maximum rapport with a God of mercy. Entrance into the valley becomes a moment of maximum rapport with a God of mercy. A God who has led you to the portals of eternal glory on wheel tracks of righteousness. You have learned how to think as Christ thought in the incarnation. You've used that as an inventory of ideas for decision making, problem solving, and spiritual growth. It is your life, your behavior patterns, your character traits, and therefore this enables you to glorify Christ in dying. So entrance into the valley becomes a moment of maximum rapport with a God of mercy who has led you to the portals of eternal glory on wheel tracks of righteousness. 23. You are enabled to go through the valley without fear. This is not the case of the loser believer. The loser believer flaunted his living grace by wasting his entire life at zero on the gratitude gauge. Although he's saved, has an eternal future, eternal security, the guarantee of a resurrection body, even though he has an escrow account imputed in eternity past, it will never be cashed in, but it's his with his name on it. He can review it in the hall of records once he's in heaven. Go by and see what was his, but that he will never know and never experience. The loser believer arrives at this death-shadowed valley because he flaunted and wasted living grace by living at zero on the gratitude gauge. He fears death as a result, and the fear of death intensifies the suffering that is associated with it, and it results in irrational thought. Fears associated with death intensify the suffering associated with dying, and it results in irrational thought. This is where, by the way, there are a lot of regrets, a lot of guilt, and a lot of second thoughts. And without any divine inventory to evaluate the situation, there's all kind of irrational conclusions that you come up with. These irrational conclusions are, is there anything I can do to make it up to God now? And you begin to really hustle about it that time. And then you may even start praying, oh God, make it go away. Or the irrational thought might be, oh God, why did you let this happen to me? Oh God, I've always tried to be a nice guy. And these rationales come up. None of that works because none of that is a part of the plan of God. living grace is designed for you to take assets developed by Christ and the Incarnation and empowered by the Holy Spirit in your spiritual life to move forward in the knowledge of the Word of God in order to serve God and glorify our Lord and Savior. That's your duty. It is a theocentric, Christocentric motivated operation. You are to center your thinking on serving God and honoring Christ. That is what takes you to the death-shadowed valley in status quo dying grace. And all of this other claptrap about serving your fellow man is just so much hogwash. You cannot serve your fellow man unless you honor God first. Otherwise, serving your fellow man is nothing more than human good. You feel as though if you are thought well of by your fellow man, certainly you will be thought well of by God. And it's all backwards. Our Lord said to those who quizzed Him about what the greatest commandment was, and number one on the agenda, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength, and all your mind. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Amplified in the New Testament for the church age believer, love your fellow man as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. A sacrificial love, an unconditional love for your fellow man, which is developed from a personal love for God. And if you personally love God, you will seek to serve Him, and the major objective in your life is to glorify Christ with your life, with your thinking, with your actions, with your words. Therefore, that's the motivation, and that's the goal and the objective. Anything else is irrationality. Therefore, 24. The wheel tracks of righteousness referred to by David speak of the prototype spiritual life executed by the true humanity of Jesus Christ during the Incarnation. The wheel tracks of righteousness referred to by David speak of the prototype spiritual life executed by the true humanity of Jesus Christ during the Incarnation. And with that in mind, this prototype spiritual life, I'd like to remind you of our Lord's experience in the Incarnation with reference to the gratitude gauge and the prototype divine power system. It is interesting to remember that obviously He was never at zero and never needed rebound. We know that from the resurrection. If righteousness was propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross, it meant that He was totally impeccable and free of any volitional sin. Therefore, rebound was never an issue for Christ, and He was born filled with the Holy Spirit. We know this from Luke chapter 2 as well as from Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2. And therefore, He immediately began to develop the spiritual life of that dispensation of the Incarnation. He was to utilize the promises that were made aware to Him as a child, promises that God had given through the law. And He was able to take that and to develop it. But there was more to that, because He was now in a prototype system that was going to include several other things. The faith rest concept is the spiritual life of the age of Israel and the age of the Gentiles, and it carries over into the age of the Incarnation. But to that were added some other things. There was grace orientation, the concept that Jesus Christ realized that He had been given all of the assets He needed in order to manage an assignment called Operation Reconciliation. And in that assignment, He was going to have to face all kinds of pressures in Cosmos Diabolicus, but He was required to do it perfectly. And therefore, God gave Him some advantages that had never occurred in any other dispensation of history. And grace is a concept here. This is where Jesus Christ was able to learn doctrine through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and to grow in grace and achieve doctrinal orientation. He learned enough doctrine by the time He was 12 years old to be classified as a spiritually mature individual. He had maxed out by the time He was 12. He had complete doctrinal orientation, and He had a personal sense of destiny. For Him, He knew that His destiny was to be the Israeli Messiah. His destiny was to be a sacrifice for all mankind. His destiny, therefore, included a period of human history in which, through the enabling power of the Spirit, in His true humanity, He was to maintain absolute perfection. And He was to do this by making application of what He knew about Bible doctrine to every circumstance He was to face. Now, the circumstances He had to face became more and more intense as He grew older. He developed a personal love for God. He often talked of God as the Father. And in true humanity, that was the case. He submitted in eternity past to a system that would cause Him to submit to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, during this block of time we call the Incarnation. And He developed in His true humanity, by learning the Word of God, under the power of the Spirit, to personally love God, to submit to His plan, to utilize the assets God granted Him to maintain impeccability. And He was able to take that and to convert it into unconditional love for all mankind. This is highlighted, by the way, after He enters into His public ministry. He is constantly harassed by the scribes and the Pharisees, constantly harassed by Roman officials, by Jewish officials, by theologians from the Sanhedrin. He's chased about. Oftentimes they tried to kill Him, tried to stone Him on occasion. He escaped from these things. Then He was arrested. He was betrayed by His own disciples, later to become the apostles. He was betrayed by one, Judas Iscariot, who sold Him out to the Romans. All of these things took place the night He was arrested. Then He went through six human trials and one divine trial on the cross. All of the human trials were unfair and unjust. Two of the greatest systems of law and justice ever developed in human history, that of Jewish law, that of Roman law, so often described by historians as being as close to impeccable a system as you can develop. They went haywire with regard to Christ. They were unfair to Him. All of these people were so cruel to Him. They spit on Him. They filed by and took a punch at Him right in the face. They did this so often that He was described by Isaiah that His face was so disfigured you couldn't even tell it was of a man. Then they beat a crown of thorns into His scalp so that He bled from the scalp. And you know how much blood a scalp wound can generate. They lashed Him with the Roman whip that had little chunks of bone and metal in it, ripping the flesh from His back. 39 lashes into which they rubbed salt. Then they nailed Him to the cross. There He was insulted by several people. Do you get the picture that He had every opportunity to foster up a mental attitude sin along the way? Nowhere, not one time, did He ever sin toward any of these people. He was able to draw a line. He was able to construct a mental barrier between Himself and His adversaries. And He maintained unconditional love toward all of these people, never firing off a mental attitude sin toward any of them, but instead praying for them. And He focused on His objective. He was loyal to God and His plan. And He constantly had us in mind. For His duty was to get to the cross impeccable so He could be the target for the imputation of our sins. He could be the one who was judged sacrificially for them so that we might have a shot at eternal life. And it's because He utilized this whole system all the way to impersonal love for His fellow man that He was able to accomplish our salvation. Now, He shows that this thing works. You can do it too. You're not asked to do squat by comparison to what He did, yet you run into opposition every day of your life. Wherever you go, there are people out to get you. They're criticizing you. They're complaining. They're spewing. They're finding fault. They're betraying you. They're deceiving you. And there's always the desire to fire back in some way or fashion. The Christian way of life says your duty is to represent Christ in the devil's world, and you may not lower yourself to that level. You must rise above it. You must defer all of this to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and it will adjudicate these affairs from the judgment bar of God, and you don't have to worry about it because you have unconditional love for your fellow man, and you have enough respect for God that you know that because of His unalterable righteousness demonstrated in the
life of Moses that nobody gets away with anything. God is not a respecter of persons. You are the royal family of God, and they better not mess with the royal family of God. And therefore, you're able to just defer all of these things over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. When Christ went to the cross, we know from Hebrews 12 that He was able to endure that in a status quo of perfect happiness. And that is maxing out for Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. There was no reason to be occupied with Himself. Therefore, you can see how all of that functioned for Him and how He was successful in utilizing this system under the power of the Holy Spirit to complete successfully Operation Reconciliation, and that is our so great salvation. And so righteousness never deviated. Justice never deviated. Love provided solutions. He utilized the system that love provided, and He took it all the way to a conclusion. And because of that, we have eternal life. So this is the whole principle that we amplify here. The wheel tracks of righteousness referred to by David speak of the prototype spiritual life executed by the true humanity of Jesus Christ during the Incarnation. Point 25. When we walk inside these ruts, we replicate the life of our Lord by following His leadership and His guidance. It's His leadership and His guidance that we seek to perform and to execute. We look to Him, the author and the finisher of our faith, not at the problem. You must quit looking at the problem and begin looking at the solution. The solution is Christ. The solution is doctrine. The solution is the Word of God. It is not to utilize concepts of arrogance, concepts of emotion from human ways of thinking. Those are human problem-solving devices. And I know what you're thinking, and I just can't help it. I know you don't like this worth a squat. You wish I'd shut up about it, but I can't. We're going to understand what happened to Moses. What was it that could not be compromised? God's absolute righteousness. What is it that must occur when righteous standards are violated? Justice must impose some form of punishment and discipline. When that occurs, we are alerted to the fact that we have fouled up and we need to readjust, which means rebound. Moses did that. We've documented how he did it. And this solution that Moses used was made possible by what? The work of Christ on the cross. Love provided a solution. In eternity past, when God decided to resolve the angelic conflict by creating an inferior race of creatures called Homo sapiens, it was determined that they would have the same volition that the angels had, but in no other way would they be equal with the angels. Angels are superior creation by comparison. And therefore, a lesser creature is going to be asked to demonstrate that, yes, I will follow the plan of God from my own free will. And if a lesser creature can do it, then Satan, a superior creature, stands condemned for his rebellion. And so when God did this and created us and gave us free will, from His omniscience, all three members were able to discern that we would sin. And it was determined by a divine summit conference that, yes, they will, but we will provide a means of salvation. And in that divine summit conference, it was determined by God that a plan would be worked out that I've just described to you, the prototype system. Jesus Christ volunteered to carry it out and to execute it, which He did perfectly. The Holy Spirit agreed to sustain Him in the Incarnation and to indwell and fill us, thus explaining all of this to us through His mentorship in the church age. All of that was agreed to. Why? Where do we see the motivation for this? John 3:16. God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. Love was the motivating factor. Love provided the solution, but in no way and in no wise was righteousness or justice ever compromised. Why? Christ was the perfect substitute, and He carried out the mission without flaw. Therefore, we can emulate what He's done through the imputation of plus R, and we can therefore replicate His thinking in the church age. And when we walk inside the ruts He replicated in His life, then we are following His leadership and His guidance. 26. This leadership and guidance by metabolizing the choice grass of the pasture and drinking the waters of doctrinal refreshment. The only way to be led and guided in the wheel tracks of righteousness. You must learn them and you must know them and you must use them, and the only way to get that is Bible class. Boring as it may be, this is the only way to get it. I don't know if any of you have ever farmed before. But when you farm, you don't just throw the seed out there and just come back 9 months later and harvest. You have to go out and prepare the soil, and as I understand it. I had a garden one time. It'll never happen again. And you go out there and somebody plowed that thing up for me and all that dirt was turned over. And I go in there with my hoe and I hoed and I swiss. This was Alabama in June. And you hoe through that thing and get your little furrow. Then you come back and you put the seeds in there. Then you go cover it back up. Then you wait a while and pray for rain. Then the rain comes, and that's the worst thing that could happen, because then it grows. And you have to come back out there and pull up all the weeds. There are more weeds than there are anything to eat. Then there are beetles and worms and varmints of all descriptions that come in there and nibble away and gnaw at the things you hope to have for food later on. And you spray stuff, and up and down the row you go, and you spray and spray and spray. And then, God help us, fruit comes in. The things bear fruit. You have to go out there every day and pull that stuff off the vine and off the bush and off of this. And if you have potatoes, you have to dig up underneath and haul that out. All of this stuff is overwhelming Jo Henry, and she's wondering, oh God, what happened to this? How did we get into this farming? And then finally you have all of this stuff, but guess what happens all along the way? You work at this, there's production. And if you don't work at it, there is any production that comes is just sheer accident and not very high quality. And the Christian way of life, you're given all the assets. Everything you need to raise a crop is just dumped right upon you. Total grace, first day out. Here's all you need to have the dadgumdest harvest you ever saw. Now, if you will cultivate this, if you will take all of the assets I've given you, if you will water it, nurture it, cultivate it, fertilize it, you will go back and find escrow blessings in time and eternity at the end of the harvest. Therefore, if you want to be able to execute the Christian way of life, it requires you to go out there and hoe those furrows. We hoe 4 times a week here. We hoe on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and twice on Sunday. You have to work the crop. You have to cultivate your soul. And we've studied these kinds of concepts under the principle of Philippians chapter 2 in the past. And we've noted these things, how spiritual growth is like raising a crop, and it requires the execution of this nurturing process. And so the leadership and guidance is acquired by metabolizing the choice grass. Another way in which all of this is illustrated, the metabolization of doctrine into the stream of consciousness, and then drinking the waters of doctrinal refreshment in the stream of consciousness, this is the inventory available for application. 27. Habitually following these wheel tracks of righteousness leads every believer to his very own death-shadowed valley. You're going to get there one of these days. The question is, on what tracks do you ride in on? Habitually following these wheel tracks of righteousness leads every believer to his very own death-shadowed valley, at which there is the perfect time, place, and manner for your death. God decreed it in eternity past. This is how He has decided you will exit this world. And so there's a day, a time, and a manner already decided, because God's omniscience knows which tracks you're going to arrive on. And therefore, if you arrive on wheel tracks of righteousness, He will go down through the valley with you. And it'll be a phenomenal experience. We have to get to the point to where dying is not fearful to us. There can be no fear in dying. If there is, you haven't made it high enough in the system yet. There's not enough love for God. There's not enough understanding of His grace, love, and mercy. There's not enough realization, absolute confidence that you have an eternal future, that your destiny is decided, that you have a resurrection body, that everything is taken care of for you from now on. Do you believe it? If you do, the death-shadowed valley means nothing to you. In fact, living is Christ, dying is considered profit. 28. When we enter the valley, therefore, we must go it alone. And I mean by that, go it alone with regard to the human viewpoint. Christ will be with you if you're involved in dying grace. He will be with you through the doctrine that's circulating in your stream of consciousness. But we can send in everybody in this church. You're all housed up in some hospital around here, and the doctor says, well, you could live another 6 months, but you'll never get out of this bed, and it's going to be a slow, drug-out process. And we start sending people in. There. Brother Fred, I'm so sorry to hear about how bad this is going to be for you. Is this going to do Fred any good? And you call the doctor in. I just had one of my friends from the church drop by, and he said, he patted my hand and said, I hope things really do well for you, that you get better and that all of this just goes away. And I'm wondering if you would mind running all those tests again and see if maybe we could come up with another opinion. So he runs all the tests and he says, no. Regardless of the fact your friend from church came by, patted your hand and wished you well, the prognosis is still you're going to die. And we can then send every one of the members over every day, pat Fred's hand. It's going to be better for you, Fred. And it's not. He's going to die. And he's got to go it alone. There's nothing we can do to help him. He is a dead man. Why? Because he has entered the death-shadowed valley. And you have to go it alone. Now, question arises, is Fred ready? If he's ready and somebody walks in and says, we're praying for you to get better. We want you to get better. Fred would look at him and say, listen to me. I am in the death-shadowed valley. I'm not getting any better. Daily I'm getting worse, but dying will be profit for me. I've got all the doctrine from all those boring Bible classes, the one of which you're missing now over here babbling this to me. I've been through all of those Bible classes. I've arranged within my soul all of this information. And my witness to you here as I'm laying on my deathbed is my wish for you is that you would leave right now and make a hasty path right back over to that gymnasium and start taking in Bible doctrine so that when you get to your death-shadowed valley, you'll be ready to go. I am ready to go. And Jesus Christ will lead me through this, and I will be profited when it's over. Now, that's the attitude of dying. When we enter the valley, we have to go it alone. If we have replicated righteous wheel tracks, then we will be blessed by this self-contained source of inner comfort. It is a self-contained source of inner comfort. The Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness. It's there with you as long as you're conscious. You know, when you go into a coma, that's God's grace. You know nothing after that point. And then you sort of drift into eternity. Or until the Lord says, come home. Therefore, 29. What David says that he does not fear are the adversities generally associated with dying. He simply is not afraid of this. When I walk through my death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the adversities of dying. Why? Because you are with me. That's why. Point 30. The adversities of dying, which David does not fear, include the ravages of physical or emotional pain. There's often physical pain associated with dying. Do not ever judge whether a person is dying the sin unto death or dying grace because pain is involved. Some people come from a gene pool crapshoot that's going to give them a horrible case of cancer or some other very painful way of dying. And it's not their fault. They got cancer from a gene pool crapshoot. 17 people and their family died of cancer. I think the doctors would tell us that maybe that runs in the bloodline. And it's a very painful type. Does this mean everybody in that family is destined to die the sin of the death? Absolutely not. But if you have a very painful death, dying grace will give you the capacity and the ability to deal with it in a way that will amaze all who observe you. How about the emotional pain? There is no emotional pain for the person who is in dying grace. There are no second thoughts. There's no guilt complex. There are no regrets. He dies with a tremendous mental attitude of expectation of eternal glory. As Stonewall would say, why don't we just cross over the river and rest beneath the shade of the trees? That's the attitude, and Stonewall was obviously a mature believer. And so the adversities of dying, which David does not fear, include the ravages of physical or emotional pain, which sometimes accompany a person while walking through the valley. 31. The presence of fear in the soul of the loser believer during living grace. Get what I'm saying here? The presence of fear in the soul of the loser believer during living grace means that fear will also accompany him into the death-shadowed valley. Please remember that living grace is provided anyone who expresses faith alone in Christ alone. Living grace includes logistical grace support, the divine operating assets, the 10 problem-solving devices, the 2 power options, the 3 spiritual skills, the sophisticated spiritual life, all of these things and many, many more provided this individual, and he can utilize them on a day-by-day basis under living grace, or he can ignore them. And if he ignores them, he spends the entire time, all of this grace here in what's called living grace is expended at zero on the gratitude gauge. And he never makes one advance whatsoever. And so all of this is flaunted. And then suddenly he enters the death-shadowed valley. Fear is going to be involved in this person's life because he never developed the defense department he would need to protect his soul from the ravages of cosmos diabolicus. Therefore, there are things in the devil's world that will cause him fear, and fear will follow him all the way to the point he enters the death-shadowed valley, and it will be intensified at that point. So it's not good to be a loser believer and wind up finding out you're dying. So principles of fear include the following 4. A. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. First inventory you need is, what are you afraid of? Ask yourself this question for starters: am I afraid of dying? If the answer is yes, then the more that adds to your capacity for fear. For the more things you surrender to fear, the more things you will fear. See, if you're afraid of dying, then you're going to be afraid of everything that might cause death. And you're going to believe every little piece of deception that comes down the pipe. You're going to believe that the atmosphere is going away, that the ozone has big holes in it, that the temperature is going to rise and those living in coastal communities will be inundated. You're going to believe that as a result of that, mosquitoes will grow as big as birds and nibble away at you, giving you the worst case of yellow fever there's ever been known to man. You're going to die from that. Then you think, well, they suck blood, and they'll suck blood from an Ebola monkey, and they'll bring it over here, and then he'll bite me, and I'll have Ebola, and my intestines will slough out onto the kitchen floor. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. B, the extent you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for fear. The greater your capacity, it grows. You can even invent things to be afraid of. And then you can join a special interest group and convert it into the law of the land. We're fearful people. We have laws today based on fear. We're getting rid of cigarettes, for example, based on fear. We're afraid somebody's going to die because they smoke cigarettes. Well, I think everybody knows that. Eventually, your chest cavity goes away. I don't think we need any more information here. I think what they should do is have Weldon cut one of these guys open and have somebody come in from the TV and do a snapshot of the chest cavity where nothing is left, and then take that and put it on Al Gore's satellite that's on 24 hours a day with a little superimposition across the bottom. This is what happens to your chest cavity when you smoke. Is this what you want to have happen to you? Is this your death-shadowed valley? And that would be the end of it. You don't have to pass any more laws. And if anybody wants to smoke cigarettes after that date, after seeing this PSA, they can say, well, you know, I don't think it's going to happen to me. Everybody's got to die somehow. May as well have a good time smoking while I'm here. If they want to buy a cigarette company and be a test smoker all day long, every day, it is their business because they're free to go out that way. But take a look at our principle here. The extent you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for fear. See, the greater your capacity for fear, the greater you increase the power of fear in your life. The greater fear has over your life, the greater capacity it has over your life. You're dumbstruck with fear, and we've become a nation of cowards. We're disarming. Nobody wants to die in war, so we're going to outlaw war. So we're going to dismantle our entire military. And we're going to do away with the landmines because Princess Di said it was naughty to have landmines. Princess Di said this. And Princess Di, like James Dean, is dead. D. The more power fear has while living, the greater the intensification of fear while dying. The more power fear has while living, the greater the intensification of fear while dying. Thus our point 31, the presence of fear in the soul of the loser believer during living grace means fear will also accompany him into the death-shadowed valley. And it will be intensified. 32. Fear is eliminated through spiritual growth, and spiritual growth is accelerated by means of rebound. You eliminate fear through spiritual growth. You understand your personal sense of destiny. I can't live forever. God's picked out a day for me to die. He's all selected the time and the manner. He's given me a system by which I can arrive at my point of dying with great glorification of Christ because of doctrine in my soul. I can have escrow blessings in time. I can go out in a fashion that God desires. And on the other side of the river is a phenomenal blessing called the eternal state. And I'm ready for that. Fear is eliminated through a spiritual growth process that makes that kind of thinking part of your personal sense of destiny. And so spiritual growth depends upon your utilization of confession alone to God alone on a daily basis, because spiritual growth is neutralized whenever you are in carnality. Rebound becomes very, very important, therefore, as the key to your spiritual advance. In fact, 33... it is because of God's love and grace that the winner believer is able to arrive at his death-shadowed valley on wheel tracks of righteousness. It's love and grace that makes that possible. And again, we go back to the issue. How is it that you are able to get out here at dying grace in spiritual maturity, where escrow blessings have already been imputed and where now you're enjoying the blessings of dying grace? How is it you got there? Because when you had your spiritual birth, you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. It was God's love that motivated this whole problem-solving device where justice imputed your personal sins to Christ. Righteousness looked down on our negative righteousness and said, I reject that. And a barrier was set up. And therefore, justice had to condemn that. and it condemned us, each and every one of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then the Eternal Life Conference said, okay, we're going to love these people unconditionally. And we unconditionally love the entire human race so much that we're going to develop a solution motivated by love that is compatible with righteousness and justice. And therefore, Christ goes to the cross and love motivates justice to impute our personal sins down here and judge them. The sins that we commit and that are our very own are transferred to Christ's account. Being impeccable, He's qualified to be a substitute. And as our substitute, justice judged them. Therefore, sin is no longer an issue, but rather, what think ye of Christ? Therefore, what's love done here? Love has provided the solution. And those who are positive volition to this solution have eternal life, and negative R is turned to plus R. That sets up a grace pipeline through which flows all these divine operating assets given at the moment of salvation. And it's this system here that takes you to the high ground. All grace motivated by love. Without Christ, none of this is possible. Without the love of God, it don't happen. So it is because of God's love and grace that the winner believer is able to arrive at his death-shadowed valley on wheel tracks of righteousness. Christ blazed the trail. You have the assets to pursue Him right down that very same trail. So 34. Rebound is the key, and it's brought out in the last phrase of verse 4. When I walk through the death-shadowed valley, I do not fear the adversities associated with dying because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's the way this verse ends. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Point one. The shepherd's rod is used to guide a maverick sheep back to the fold and back onto the path. It's funny how shepherd has to equip himself with this rod and staff. Why is that? Well, aren't sheep always well-mannered little animals that go exactly where they're supposed to go, never deviating? Always straight ahead, not a prayer. And therefore, the shepherd goes to the fold knowing he's going to need the rod and the staff before the day's over. Somebody's going to go astray. Two, this illustrates the principle of divine discipline and the goads associated with its three stages. Warning discipline, intensified discipline, and if necessary, terminal discipline. That's the rod and the staff, the goads. Shepherd has to goad the sheep to keep them in line, keep them moving down the trail, get them directed toward the pasture of choice grass, get them directed toward the waters of refreshment. And if you don't do it, they can't smell the food or the water. They will wander off wherever they want to go. They're fat, they're dumb, and they're happy, and they will die in the wilderness. They have no clue. Clueless. So the shepherd's job is to keep them steered down the wheel tracks of righteousness. Keep them going in the right direction. And the rod and the staff do that. It's symbolic for divine discipline. Three, the staff is used to extricate the sheep from difficult situations into which he wanders. Now, you never get in a difficult situation, I'm sure. And you never need the doctrine you learn here to extract yourself from it. And that never happens, I'm sure. It's the staff that gets you back. The goad. The recall of doctrine can be a goad. I better not do that. I better not say that. I better not go there. When children are taught that there's a right place to be and a wrong place to be, and their friends say, let's go there. And they say, sounds like fun to me. And on the way out to the car, it suddenly dawns on them. No. Wait a minute. I better not go there. And to do a U-turn and go back the other way. What's done this? What is it that caused them to turn around? Knowledge of the Word of God in their soul, the Holy Spirit fired a flare and reminded them on the way to the car, don't you remember thus and so? Yes. Now, is that where you need to be? No, sir. Well, don't you think you need to do a 180? Yes, sir. Day's going to arrive when the munchkins leave the house and you can't go with them. But what can go with them? An inventory of doctrinal truths that are always there, that lead and guide and direct. The inventory has to be there. It has to be what we referred to a moment ago as a self-contained source of inner comfort, a self-contained source of inner direction and guidance, the Word of God. And so the staff is used to extricate the sheep from difficult situations into which he wanders. 4. The rod and staff thus refer to the exigencies of life which motivate rebound and return the believer to the wheel tracks of righteousness. The rod and staff thus refer to the exigencies of life which motivate rebound and return the believer to wheel tracks of righteousness. Point 5. For the winner believer, the nudgings of the rod help the dying saint to refocus on doctrine in the face of the adversities of death. For the winner believer, the nudgings of the rod help the dying saint to refocus on doctrine in the face of the adversities of death. Death can have associated with it a lot of adversities. And it's a difficult walk. It's not easy. But with Bible doctrine, you move through that valley with great efficiency. And the Word of God is a goad. It is a nudge. It redirects your thinking. When your thinking strays, when there's a moment of fear, when there's a moment of grave concern about your condition, the Word of God, under the power of the Spirit, comes right back into the conscious mind, reminding you of all of the great blessings you have in store on the other side of the river. And so it's a nudging of the rod. It refocuses you back to doctrine. 6. The staff pulls the dying believer back to the wheel tracks of righteousness whenever the adversities begin to threaten his tranquility of soul. The staff pulls the dying believer back to the wheel tracks of righteousness whenever the adversities begin to threaten his tranquility of soul. Seven. Grace provides rebound. Now that's certainly needed in the death-shadowed valley. Fear could conceivably pop up here, among other things, obviously. But grace provides rebound so that the winner believer can move through his death-shadowed valley with minimum distraction and maximum guidance from doctrine resident in the soul, constantly rebounding through the valley. And you will have maximum guidance from doctrine in the soul that way and minimum distractions. 8. This is how the Lord comforts the believer while he is in the valley. This is how the Lord comforts the believer while he's in the valley. And the comfort comes from His Word circulating in the stream of consciousness and its application from the conscious mind through the recall facilitated by wheel tracks of righteousness. All that we've studied over the last couple of years. It's all there. It's all available. You have the power of the Spirit. And now it's time to concentrate on all you've learned as you move through the valley. Well, we have a little ways yet to go still, but we've run out of time. And so we will resume at this point on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word, as it helps us prepare for our own death-shadowed valley. And as we study Moses, as he's about to enter his own, we are encouraged by the concept that Moses was indeed a winner in his dispensation. And although he did fail at Kadesh Barnea, he had the good sense to recover, to resume his spiritual life, and to resume his leadership of Israel until the order was transferred over to Joshua. He therefore becomes an example for us, an example that yes, we can fail, and when we do, we will fall under Your righteousness and justice, but Your love has provided a way of escape. May this be a continuing motivation for us as we continue down the trail, knowing that we will fail, but that we have a means of recovery And therefore, our attention must be always focused on the ultimate objective, which is the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.